wonderful.
Come on. I was suddenly getting some weird signal. So we have been exploring today. Rod has already given us a great outline of the Torah portion, the life of Abraham, and it is literally about half the stories of Abraham that we have. And it's one thing, exciting event after another, as his journey of with the Most High out of the land of idolatry, out of the land of Ur, literally means fire, to a land where God said, well, I won't tell you, you'll just understand it when you get there. And so Abraham asks no questions. He gets up and he goes. And we find out later that in a couple weeks that Abraham has endured test after test. In fact, up to 10 of them, Scripture says, that he faced as he walked with God. Tell me, what are some of the exciting ones that Abraham faced? What are some of the things that come to your mind as high points? Rod has outlined them. What comes to your mind? What? And what happened there at the Oaks? Okay, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him at the Oaks. I don't think that was a country club. The Lord appeared to him, chapter 12. That, by the way, was the first time in Scripture the Lord ever appeared to anyone. It was when Abraham arrived in the land, then God showed up. We're told Abraham arrived, and God appeared to him. It's amazing what happens when his people gather and arrive at the destination that God has for them. What? Something else? Would you just tell me?
Okay. Dealing with the issue with Hagar and Ishmael.
The Hagar issue and that... that young man that creates all kinds of stress and tension. And next week we'll find out that not only has it caused stress for Sarah, but it's causing stress for Isaac. Though Isaac is 14 years younger. Well, I'm getting... Isaac doesn't even exist yet in the story, so I'm sorry I gave that away. But it's going to cause grief for Abraham's other children as well. I saw another hand somewhere.
Going into Egypt during one of his worst times.
Going to Egypt. Even there, I guess, God was with him and led him. Led him out. It's interesting that Abraham went to Egypt. Jewish tradition tells us that the life of the descendants of Abraham, that is, the people of Israel, the experiences, the life experiences of the people of Israel can be found in the life of the father, Abraham. So as Abraham went to Egypt, so later we read that his descendants end up in Egypt. And just as Abraham has tense situations with Pharaoh in Egypt, so Abraham's descendants have tense negotiations and experiences in their life in Egypt as well. And in both cases, God had to bring them out. And then once again, when Abraham arrives back in the land, God appears to him, as Vic mentioned. So thanks. Three dramatic stories of God's interaction with Abraham. But it's interesting that the one that gets the press in this week's reading from the New Covenant Scriptures, Romans chapter 4, you guys didn't mention. Rod highlighted it nicely earlier. Chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham has a vision, we're told. And we find out that it is at night that he has this vision. God shows up and he says to Abraham, "Don't be afraid." It's interesting that when God shows up to people or in other places, the angel of the Lord, God's presence, shows up to someone, to appear to someone, that's often the first thing said. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Don't worry. When the angels appear to different ones, perhaps the most famous is to a young Jewish girl named Miriam, that the angel appears and says, don't be afraid. Here God, in a vision, appears again to Abraham, and he has something to say. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am your shield. Anoki magen lach. I am your shield." In our prayer from the Siddur, that prayer where we, the Amidah, where we all stood up and recited that prayer, the first blessing, which relates to Abraham, the first blessing ends with Melech Ozer Umashiach Umagen, King, Helper, Savior, Shield. Blessed are you, Lord, Magen Avraham, Shield of Abraham. Right here in this week's Torah portion in Genesis 15 is where that idea that's repeated in the liturgy came from, that the Lord is Magen Avraham, the Shield of Abraham. By the way, even in the times in our liturgy that we aren't reading explicitly from a particular psalm or some other passage of Scripture, the liturgy is quoting Scripture. It's alluding to it. Line after line, in this case, in the Amidah, is referring to different verses in Scripture. And perhaps if you're interested sometime, we can have a discussion and demonstrate some of that. God says, "I am your shield. I am your protection." And God, Abraham speaks up at that point and says, "But God, if you're my shield, I'm left without an heir. I'm an old stinker, and I don't have an heir. God, what about that? Are you really my shield? I left home. I left Ur, and I left the city called Haran, which literally means the crossroads. It was strategically placed at the crossroads of the ancient Mesopotamian empires. Was the city that Abraham grew up at. And he left his home. He left his family. His father wasn't dead. But God said, "Get up, leave your land. Leave the place where you were born. Leave your father's house." God's commandments gets narrower and narrower. Finally, God says, "Just don't leave your land. Leave your father's house." And it's as if God's been preparing Abraham for that exodus by starting big and slowly working down to really what God wanted him to do. And he leaves. And he's been trusting the Lord, but when God says, "I'm your shield," in this vision that he has, Abraham responds by saying, but I don't have an heir. I there's a destiny that you've said. You've told me, God, as if, he's saying, that my descendants would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the land. All those 70 nations that we read about that descend from Noah in last week's Torah portion. There were 70 nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. And God tells Abraham, your descendants are going to be the blessing to those 70 nations. But Abraham says, okay, it's great, you're my shield, but where are my descendants? How, God, are your promises going to come about? I don't see it. God, is it that you want my servant, Eliezer, the Syrian, this guy from Damascus, do you want him to be my heir? In Jewish tradition, in the, I believe it's in Mishnaic, that if you could adopt your servant as an heir. You could raise your servant to a higher status. For instance, at one point, fathers are told, if your daughter is not married by such and such a point, I won't tell you when because we do things differently today, but if your daughter's not married by such and such a point, make your servant, raise your servant to a higher status and allow your daughter to marry your servant. And so there's precedent, there's for this idea of servants taking on increased inheritance. And by the way, that plays out later in Scripture, even regarding us and the Messiah. The idea of servants taking greater status. But God says no. No, don't try to circumnavigate the plan, as Rod mentioned earlier. Abraham's going to do that again even later. But God says, no, that man will not be your heir, but only one who comes from you. And at that point, the Scripture tells us in a editorial way, one of the greatest statements in the life of Abraham. A statement that you guys didn't mention, but something so bold and beautiful. God says, you have believed what I've told you. You've trusted. And it's as if you're willing to step back and let God be in control. And we're told that God thought of it or credited it to Abraham as righteous. This is the only place in the entire Abraham story in Genesis where we're told that Abraham is righteous. He's not the first person to ever be called righteous. That designation goes to Noah. But here, and only here, is Abraham called righteous. Having a proper standing, having a proper relationship, having a proper walk and disposition and heart toward the Most High. Here is the only place. Not after he is circumcised a couple chapters later, not even after he passes that tenth and really most dreadful test on the hill of Moriah, where many generations later the temple in Jerusalem would be built, when he was willing to be the original priest and offer a sacrifice there on that hilltop. That is not even when Abraham was called righteous. It's when he trusted God. He believed what God said, and God credited it to him as righteous. Abraham, therefore, was righteous before he was ever circumcised, before he ever passed all the tests. Ouch, that means if we want to walk in righteousness, that means there we'll still have tests. Interestingly, in the book of Exodus, it is only after Israel receives redemption, being delivered from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, that God starts giving them tests. We understand that it is the life of those that are righteous that are actually tested, not the unrighteous. And of course, that causes in the Psalms a great amount of consternation. God, why is it that it seems that we struggle so much and the righteous don't seem to? And the answer is usually, well, they're on a different trajectory. But here, Abraham receives God's righteousness simply, as pointed out earlier, simply because he trusted God. So that brings us to Romans chapter 4. I have decided that this year, this particular Torah reading segment, which began 2 weeks ago with Genesis, that I was going to highlight the passages at least mostly. I have a couple other things that I might insert along the way. But mostly I'll be highlighting the readings from the Messianic writings, the scriptures of the New Covenant that deal with the Torah portions. And you can find that list out on the table in the entry hall. And you can also find it, linked from our website to that website, flamefoundation.org, flamefoundation.org. Romans chapter 4, Rabbi Paul picks up this theme of righteousness being credited to Abraham. The book of Romans is often thought of as a big, dense theological speech by Paul dealing with righteousness and how to know God, how to be in relationship with God. But I submit that while those subjects come up, the bigger issue that he was actually addressing was the relationship between Jews and non-Jews. And that subject actually pops up in the first paragraph of Romans to the last paragraph of Romans. He's addressing that subject in the middle, at the heart of the book of Romans, is chapter 9, 10, and 11, which answer the questions of, well, what about the Jewish people that seem to have stumbled? And Paul answers that question in really amazing, hopeful ways. How is it that the nations can come in and participate in the life of Israel? This is the question of Romans. How can the nations be righteous as the nations? Because Paul has argued here and elsewhere that one does not have to become Jewish in order to be righteous. The nations can be righteous as the nations. You don't convert to Judaism. There is a different calling for Jews and Gentiles. And the book of Romans answers the question, well, then, how can that be? How can there be righteousness for the nations? And chapter 4 is an entire midrash on the life of Abraham in a really amazing way. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was set right, that is, righteous, by works, he has something to boast about. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here, Paul is quoting from this week's Torah portion, this story of when Abraham believed God, and God pronounced, gave righteousness to Abraham. What did Abraham have to do in order to receive that righteousness is what this entire chapter is about. Verse 5 says, or after asking the question, did Abraham do anything? Was there a particular deed or test that he had to pass in order to be righteous? And the answer is in verse 5, but the one who does not work, but trust in the one who justifies the ungodly, his trust is credited as righteousness. And then Paul gives an example of the life from the writings of David in Psalm 32, which is actually one of the verses read on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Blessed are those whose deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin Adonai will never count against him. Does this person have to do anything to be forgiven? Quoting from Psalm 32, Paul is making the point that David understood that there was nothing done to receive God's forgiveness. Simply, blessed is the one whose sins are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sins are not counted against him. And then Paul asks a very important question. Is this blessing only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? That is it only for the Jews, or is it also for the Gentiles? And then, without really answering his question so much, Paul asks another question. It's very Jewish to answer a question with a question. In verse 10, we have that second question. In what state was it credited to him as righteousness? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? And Paul answers his own question, not while he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the trust that he had while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision, Paul argues here, is a seal of righteousness, not what produced the righteousness. He rather was declared righteous by God before he was circumcised, so that he could be the father of all who are trusting while uncircumcised, that the righteousness may be given to them as well. So he is the father of the circumcised to those not only circumcised, but also to those walking in the footsteps of trust of Abraham, our father. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul states that because Abraham trusted before he was circumcised, he could then be the father of trust to those that are both Gentile, are uncircumcised, as well as to those who are circumcised, and not only circumcised, but walk in the footsteps, walk according to the example, to the pattern of trust that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here, Paul is alluding to Messianic Jews, those that are circumcised, but also walk according to the trust that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 16, all of this depends on trust, so that the promise according to grace might be guaranteed to all of the offspring, not only to those of, according to the Torah, but also to those of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he trusted, who gives life. Before I continue reading, let me stop and make an interesting comment. I liked that little joke that Rod made about, although in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham had not yet had his name changed. He was still known as Avram at that point. Did you know that according to Jewish tradition, when talking about this man before his name change, it is inappropriate to refer to him as Avram. We refer to him as Abraham. Avraham, because of his ultimate destiny. Jewish tradition views it as inappropriate to ever refer to him by that previous name because he had an identity transformation. He had a name changed by the Most High. And it's interesting that not only Jewish tradition and Jewish literature picks that up, but here the Jewish tradition of Rabbi Paul follows that way also. Though chapter 4 of Romans is all about how he believed God when he was still named Avram, Paul never calls him Avram. He calls him Abraham, though that really wasn't his name at that point. So I appreciate Rod for bringing up that interesting nuance in the text in Genesis. What was it that Abraham did? It says he believed God. Note that it doesn't say he went forward and he said a prayer. Notice it didn't say that he confessed all his sins. Notice it doesn't say that he changed his what he thought or what he believed as far as theological principles. The text says simply that he trusted God. He trusted. When God said, no, you will have an heir of your own. It says he trusted God. And God said, you're righteous. What makes us righteous? Paul goes on to describe how Abraham really felt about himself. Listen to this. He trusted in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that doesn't exist. By the way, the book of Hebrews defines trust in the same way. Trust is, or in that case, in one translation, faith is the substance of things hoped for when there is no evidence for it. This is what faith is, or trusting God. It goes on to say, in hope, beyond hope, Abraham trusted that he would become the father of many nations, according to what God had told him. And verse 19, without becoming weak in his faith, he considered his own body as good as dead, since he was already about 100 years old, and not to speak of Sarah's womb, which is as good as dead. Yet he did not waver in unbelief concerning the promise of God. Rather, he was strengthened in his trust. He was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced, that what God had promised, he was also able to do. He believed, he was convinced that God wasn't full of hot air, that God just doesn't flap his gums, that God just doesn't say things without producing what he has said. He was fully convinced, the verse reads, that what God had promised, he was also able to deliver. That is why Abraham received righteousness. It says that in his own perspective, he was as good as dead. In his own perspective, his wife was, well, her womb was as good as dead. But in hope, beyond hope, in other words, not the hope that is like a wishing hope, like this week, I was hoping that my hometown team would win the World Series. I had to work that in somewhere. Not hope as in a wish, but hope as in confidence. Remember that when Scripture talks about hope, it's not talking about wishing. It's talking about a confidence in what God has. So it says Abraham has hope beyond hope. Later, Paul boils relationship with God down to three things. Trust, hope, and love. And so hope, along with trust and love, in Paul's eyes, is one of the greatest things that we can hold on to. He does pick a favorite. He says, the greatest of these is love. And in verse 23 of Romans 4, we come to the conclusion of this little argument that Paul is making. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake as well. It was credited to us as those who trust in him. Now stop right there. So far in this whole chapter, about five times he either quoted or referred to the verse from Genesis that said it was credited to him as righteousness. But now Paul turns it around on its head and does something really amazing. He says, now, it's not really just talking about Abraham. It's talking about us. It can be credited to us. Which, if you're reading this for the first time, you go, well, that sure changes and puts a whole new spin on the story. It's not just that Abraham won righteousness, but it says we do it in the same way. That God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. It was for our sake as well. It was credited to us as those who trust in Him, who also brought life to Yeshua from the dead. Note that the parallel there, Abraham trusted in the life that God was able to give so that Isaac would be born. And in the same way, we trust in the life that God can give, specifically in that God gave life to Yeshua. Note the interesting parallel there between Isaac and Yeshua. That parallel comes up many times, actually, throughout Scripture. This is not just about Abraham. It is about you as well. If we were in a Baptist church, this message would conclude with a, you know, every head bowed and you know, raise your hand. This, what I'm trying to say is this is really an invitation message. Actually, a lot of my messages are. I just don't use those words. This is kind of like the message from back on the Sabbath of repentance. That was the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the reading was from Hosea 14, which said that, God, I'm willing to give up my reliance on horses, on technology. I'm willing to give up my alliance with Egypt on how I can connect with people to make my life steady and secure. And my message that week was that we need to jettison those things that we place our trust in. We need to become orphans before God. Because that same verse in Hosea 14 goes on to say that God gives mercy to orphans. And I argued that Hosea uses that verse because he's talking about those that give up horses. Interesting, we're in Kentucky. God gives mercy to those that jettison their trust in relationships that can steady their life. Oh boy, next week is an election week. And how often do we trust our politicians to bring steadiness to our life? Not that I am dissuading you from voting, quite the opposite. I encourage you to do it. But with an attitude that politicians don't go to wherever they go, City Hall or to Frankfurt or to D.C., they don't go to solve your problems. That is what God is for. We must become orphans. We must trust God. If you are trusting anything else, you are not righteous. Abraham trusted God. Though the situation, as Paul said, looked dead to Abraham trusted God. Though Yeshua looked dead, we place our confidence in God who gives life. Abraham placed his confidence in God who gives life. From the second blessing of the Amidah, as we heard in Karen's sermon 2 weeks ago, that wonderful verse, He is the God who decrees death, restores life, and makes salvation sprout. We place our trust and our confidence in God. If you can follow Abraham's example, he is your father. Whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, you can say, Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our father. Will you trust? Will you receive God's righteousness?